All right, gentlemen, let's turn to Psalm 6, short psalm. Sometimes it's good to remember that these were songs, sung, lyrics. Just as an aside, I don't know if you've noticed, but when we worship at Parkside, we are really, really concerned about the lyrics that we sing as opposed to the type of music that it might be. Lyrics are really important, as the psalmist David gives us here. So here we are, Psalm 6. Let me just read it, and we will study. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Father, as we come to you tonight, we are grateful for your word. Thank you for these words that actually reflect many of our lives. There probably aren't many of us who have not experienced what David experienced here. And so as we consider his experience, may you apply it to us in ours, I pray. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we come to one of the penitential psalms. And we're told in the outset here, in the introduction, that it was written by David. Now, we know that he is undergoing some sort of turmoil. We think it might be when he was pursued by Absalom. We're not certain, but certainly we know that he is in great anguish. It would have been one of those terms, you've heard the term, a dark night of the soul. And as I said earlier, I don't think, as I look around the room, that there's any of us who haven't experienced at least once this 3 o'clock in the morning feeling. The idea that everything is coming apart, that I don't know why things are as they are, and we're crying out to the point of maybe even crying literally and washing our couch with our tears. You know, it's not macho to admit that, but it's not human to dismiss it. It's absolutely true. And if you've been through one of these, you'll know exactly what David is experiencing here. The great English preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was so aware of this problem among the people of his congregation during World War II that he actually wrote a series of sermons. Actually, he had Great Depression himself, as do many pastors. Many pastors deal with depression because they have to deal with the likes of you, but otherwise, it would be just fine. Yeah. So, spiritual depression is real. Now, we're not certain about what the circumstances are that caused David to write these words, but we can see that whatever the reason is, that this is really deep emotional and or physical distress. And for the Hebrew, physical, moral, spiritual, emotional are all interrelated. They are all seen as a result of sin. So you can remember when Jesus was asked regarding the man who was born blind, remember they asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents? So the concept, the thought process of the Israelite is that bad times meant that sin was involved. And they also thought the other way, that if you had good times, that you were being blessed by God, if you were made rich, etc. Both of those are fallacies, by the way. And we know that Satan certainly uses illness and emotional distress as a demonic attack. But we also know that it is God and God alone who heals. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So tonight we're going to look through this psalm with four headings. First of all, the cry of desperation. Then we'll see the prayer for deliverance, the assurance of devotion, and lastly, the certainty of Christ's declaration. So first of all, the cry of desperation. David's crying out because he's in a circumstance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Anger and wrath. You notice that there's no, in Hebrew poetry, we have this parallelism so that you can get the impact of what he's saying. You've got discipline and wrath. You've got mercy and steadfast love. And they are chiasmic. Yeah, who cares? It's a chiasm. It has to do with the structure of the poetry. But the fact of the matter is that you can feel the depth of his hurting as you read this. Now, David's condition is that he's faint. He's weak. He's not only weak physically, but his soul is at odds and terrified. His whole person is sick at this point in time. His illness and his fear, and he is thinking about death. That's where he is at. His illness, whatever it is consuming him. And he is crying out to his father. And may I ask, where else should a person go to with this complaint except to his father? That's exactly what David is doing. And whatever the circumstances were, they caused him to consider, did I sin somewhere? Am I having these problems because of sin? Is this why my life is so bad at this point? Now, we don't know whether it was sin or whether it was other realities that have caused him to be in this place, but it actually doesn't matter what's caused them. The sense of anguish is the same. If it's from sin, you've got to deal with it. If it's from circumstance, you still have to deal with it. So what's happening here is that he's overwhelmed by something, and he's not even sure what it is. Spurgeon says this, the psalmist is very conscious that he deserves to be rebuked, and he feels, moreover, that the rebuke in some form or another must come upon him, if not for condemnation, yet for conviction and sanctification. In other words, God allows this for a reason. He's trying to determine what is the reason. Any of us that have been through this, we understand this. Why, Lord? We have no idea why he was here, but we understand why he questions. You just have to step back and you see how real the psalmist is. I mean, have you not felt like this at some point in your life? And you wonder, God, why are you disrupting my life? Is it because of sin? Did I do something? And have you never felt overwhelmed by your circumstances in life? When everything that you thought was stable and going just fine were falling apart, where everything that seemed right is wrong and everything that's wrong seems to be happening to you and you just don't know where to turn. And you think, have I gotten out of God's grace somehow? Have I fallen out of God's grace? This is absolutely wrong thinking. This is quid quo pro thinking. You know, this is the idea, well, maybe I haven't been reading my Bible enough, or maybe I should do some other spiritual thing. Maybe I should come to the men's study and put up with that rascal up there. Maybe that's what I have to do. Maybe I have to do penance for what I've done. Maybe you find yourself in a place where difficulties beyond your control have come upon you. Sickness that you didn't know. That call from the doctor, the call from your spouse who says, I'm gone. Terrible things. And the question comes, why, Lord? Are you punishing me for some sin? Or are you trying to develop my character? That's why David says, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. He's not asking that rebuke be held back. Because if he deserves it, he wants to learn through it. But he doesn't want it to be done in God's anger. Why? Because God is angry at those who are not his people. Jeremiah 10 says this, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. In other words, David's saying, if this is because of my sin, show me. That's good. That means then that I can do something about it. But if you're going to show me, don't do it in your anger where you're going to actually sink me into despair. I don't want to despair. Because you see, the greatest dread for the believer is the anger of God. See, the world doesn't understand God's anger, but we do if we're Christians. And we understand that if God is angry, it is a serious thing. And that's why he's dreading this. And we know that God has two ways to rebuke us. He can rebuke us by his word, or he could rebuke us by his rod. So this is a serious situation, and this is a cry of desperation. So David then turns to this prayer for deliverance. Verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Do you notice what he bases his appeal on? God's steadfast love. What he actually says here is, turn, Lord, or return to me, Lord. Either, if I am a sinner and I deserve punishment, please give me mercy. Or if this illness or situation is a plan for me that I might learn, then please don't be angry with me. Give me the power to deal with it. And he makes the point here, be gracious to me because of your steadfast love, your covenant love for your people. Because he would have known Moses' words from Psalm 90. It's Psalm 90 now, but it wouldn't have been Psalm 90 then. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He existed in the dwelling place of the Lord. Notice that he repeats the Lord's name. That's why I gave that question to you, Yahweh. When it's capitalized L-O-R-D, it represents Jehovah or Yahweh. It represents the Lord's name. And he's appealing to the steadfast love of Yahweh, the God of his people. That's why he can cry out, how long? Because he knows that he's one of the people of God. He knows that God deals with his people. And he knows that as one of God's people, that if God is allowing these things in his life, God is going to use it for good. And so he says, for the sake of your covenant people, Lord, who live to praise you. Verse 5, for in death there's no remembrance of you in Sheol. Who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. My eyes waste away. So he feels, if you will, the absence of God in his life. And I said feels. It's not that God is not in his life, that it feels like God has left him. That's how it feels. And he says, save me because of your mercy, because of your unfailing love, your hesed love. It's the word that is often said, long-suffering is the word that we use in the English. And so he's thinking about death, and he knows that death is final, and there's nothing that comes after death for the unbeliever. There's no reincarnation, folks. And what he says he's not saying that the people aren't alive when they're dead. What he's saying is he cannot understand how anyone who dies will actually give praise to God. Now, remember this, that when he says praises, what he's talking about is, if you will, remembrances. You know, how God's covenant people remember God with all kinds of memorials and things, giving praise to him. So here's the point. He's addressing God from the position of the organic nature of the covenant that God has with his people. Now, let me just remind you, we've studied the covenant in the past, but the covenant is an existence of a relationship between God and his people. And if you remember, a covenant has both promises and it has stipulations. Now, if you remember, when God gave the covenant, we'll go right to the Mosaic covenant when the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 19, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read this. 19:5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." And then in Exodus 19, so that's God's promise. Exodus 19:8, we have the people answering. "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." So there's both promises and obligations in the covenant. The promise yields peace. The promise gives us peace. And the obligation gives us the purpose together. God's redemptive program will not work without both of them. Promise without obligation becomes license. You know, yes, I'll save you. Then if I don't have to do anything, then I can live any way I want. No, that's not the covenant. And then obligation without promise is legalism. I'll do, I'll do, I'll do, I'll do. But that means it's a legalistic reality. So we've got, if you will, this idea of the covenant relationship of God. And the wrath of God is a consequence of his covenant with Israel. Let me say that again. The wrath of God is a consequence of his covenant with Israel. And because of his covenant love, he disciplines his people. So we find David in this circumstance, trying to figure out why he's in the circumstance. He knows that he feels like death. He knows that it's a terrible circumstance, but he also knows that God's covenant love will keep him because he's one of God's covenant people. And so what we discover is that this anger, if there is anger, is because God is just. So Psalm 90 says this, "Who considers the power of your anger, your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." That's what we are to do. We are to live our days to gain a heart of wisdom, and God does this. Yesterday, Danny did a tremendous job on the whole Hebrews 12 portion of having, as being part of God's covenant people, God disciplines. And I won't rehash that. But remember this, that God treats his sons as sons and endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. And so God is disciplining his people. And he's disciplining, obviously, David at this point. Richard Baxter said this, "Oh, keep up life and peace within, if I must feel thy chastening rod. Yet kill not me, but kill my sin, and let me know that thou art my God. Oh, give my soul some sweet foretaste of that which I shall shortly see. Let faith and love cry to the last, 'Come, Lord, I trust myself with thee.'" And so David certainly knows that after he dies, he's still going to be with God. He's one of God's covenant people. So as he cries out to God, this is not a despairing sinner crying out to God. This is a confident son asking his father to deal with these things properly. So a cry of desperation, a prayer for deliverance, and we have an assurance of devotion, because that's what happens. As he's praying, I suspect, I don't know, there's nothing that tells us this, but I suspect after verse 7, David is in deep prayer. And as he's, I think there's a time frame change between 7 and 8. I'm sorry, between 7 and 8. That in his prayer, he comes before the throne of God, and he understands these things. Now prayer has done its work, and after he's poured out his heart and honesty to his God, what's happening here is he takes his eyes off himself and he places his eyes on God. "You are the one, Lord, who can solve this problem." Isn't that what we have to do? Just step away from this and think about your own lives.
When we find ourselves in the most difficult circumstances, we're always looking at the circumstances. We're always looking at ourselves, how it's impacting us, how it's impacting our family, and all of that, when in fact it isn't until we turn our eyes from ourself to Him that we get a bigger perspective, the proper perspective of what is going on. And if you cannot turn your gaze to Him because you're not one of His people and it doesn't make any sense to you, then life becomes totally turmoil and there are no answers. Without God, there are no answers because actually life is hell without Him. And so as we turn, David, as one of His covenant people, turns his eyes to God and everything gets rectified. Not that his circumstances change. We're not told his circumstances change. We're told that his confidence has changed, that he understands that there's something that God is doing here. And so he realizes as he turns his heart to God that God is devoted to his covenant people. And he also realizes that as a covenant person, he's devoted to God. That changes everything. That changes everything. When you become one of the covenant people of God. And when he realizes it, then the whole mood of the psalm changes. Verse 8, depart from me, you workers of evil. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. He knows it. He knows it because the Lord is his Father. All my enemies shall be ashamed. And so he has confidence in the devotion that God has to his people. And he has confidence in the devotion that he has to God. So with God's hearing and love, David regains his strength. He's released from his anger and despair. He confesses his faith in the living God, and he knows that his enemies are going to be disgraced. By the way, his enemies are God's enemies. His enemies are Satan, however they may be presented in this world. David's enemies are God's enemies. So we have a cry of desperation, a prayer for deliverance, then the assurance of devotion, and last but certainly not least, the certainty of Christ's declaration. All of this is a foreshadowing of Christ on that evening of the Last Supper. And we hear Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Not my will, but yours be done. David's greater son has the same circumstances, only far, far, far more cosmic in nature. And he trusts his Father, the covenant God. And it is this Jesus who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That is the question for you and for me. Do you believe this? Or are you just going through the motions? Or are you just on the visible group of people that go to church? Or are you actually one of the covenant people of God? What's your condition tonight? That's the question. And if you find yourself in desperation tonight, and guys, we would be amiss not to realize that some of us are in very desperate situations, even though we look good on the outside tonight. And the real question is, have you reminded yourself with your 20/20 hindsight as you look back in your life and you see how God has brought you this far? That's the question. Who's brought you this far? And as you deal with this, all of us who have confidence in Christ's finished work on the cross, find our confidence in the same loving God who will get us through because we are his and he is ours. I am his and he is mine. And regardless of the circumstances in which you discover yourself tonight or in the future, the fact is he is a covenant-keeping God. And as a member of the covenant, you can trust and know that you will be risen again with Christ. But let's not forget that it's only those who are part of the covenant in Christ that have that confidence. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But those who are not in Christ, those who are not part of the covenant by grace through faith in Christ, we have these horrible words from Jesus himself. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's the answer to the circumstances that cause us to cry in the night, to carry our tears in a basket? Whatever the source of that is, whether it be sin, which can be confessed, or circumstances beyond your control, you are in the covenant of Christ, you can be assured of his devotion to you and your devotion to him. But if you're just visually part of the covenant, you have more to consider tonight. It's actually wonderful news, isn't it? That in the midst of all kinds of problems, whether they're of our making or not, that God in Christ gives us the assurance of his saving grace in our lives. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, as we think these things through, we have to come to grips with the ultimate question. I know I'm preaching to the choir, supposedly, but there are a lot of people in the choir who are singing but are not actually part of the choir. And so I would just ask, Lord, that if any of us are outside of the covenant, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, and you would change us. It takes you to do this. This is not something we do. This is your Holy Spirit actually coming and changing us. We thank you, Father, for your covenant love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.